Good evening. Please turn with me to 2 Samuel. Be reading from 2 Samuel chapter 14. As you're turning there, just a little bit of background to this text this evening. This is not a terribly familiar passage that we'll be reading. But what we need to understand leading up to this text is simply that in the passages before this are about three of David's children. It's about Tamar, and Amnon, and Absalom. And many of you will remember that Amnon raped his sister Tamar, and their brother Absalom then killed his brother Amnon in defense of his sister, in retribution. And Absalom, after killing his brother, fled into exile. And that's where he is at the start of our passage here in chapter 14. David has been mourning for his son Amnon, who was killed. But he is, as chapter 13 says, he has gotten over that. He's been comforted concerning Amnon. So now he turns his thoughts towards Absalom and longs for his son Absalom to return. This is a bit of a long passage. We won't read all of chapter 14, but we'll read a good chunk of it. And there are some strange details in this, at least in first reading. But I think there are some clear lessons and some striking insights into the heart of man and how we deal with sin. So in light of Absalom's murder and his exile, consider as we read this, wrestle with the motivations of the different characters in this passage and how they seek to deal with the sin in David's family. Well, think about that as we read chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Joab, son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart longed for Absalom. So Joab sent someone to Tekoa and had a wise woman brought from there. He said to her, "Pretend you are in mourning. Dress in mourning clothes and don't use any cosmetic lotions. Act like a woman who has spent many days grieving for the dead. Then go to the king and speak these words to him." And Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman from Tekoa went to the king, she fell on her face, with her face to the ground to pay him honor. And she said, "Help me, O king." The king asked her, "What is troubling you?" She said, "I am indeed a widow. My husband is dead. I, your servant, had two sons. They got into a fight with each other in the field, and no one was there to separate them. One struck the other and killed him. Now the whole clan has risen up against your servant. They say, 'Hand over the one who struck his brother down, so that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed. Then we will get rid of the heir as well.' They would put out the only burning coal I have left, leaving my husband neither name nor descendant on the face of the earth." King said to the woman, "Go home, I will issue an order on your behalf." But the woman from Tekoa said to him, "My lord the king, let the blame rest on me and on my father's family, and let the king and his throne be without guilt." Then the king replied, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he will not bother you again." She said, "Then let the king invoke the Lord his God to prevent the avenger of blood from adding to the destruction, so that my son will not be destroyed." "As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "not one hair of your son's head will fall to the ground." Then the woman said, "Let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." "Speak," he replied. The woman said, "Why then have you devised a thing like this against the people of God? When the king says this, does he not convict himself? For the king has not brought back his banished son. Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. And now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. Your servant thought, 'I will speak to the king. Perhaps he will do what his servant asks. Perhaps the king will agree to deliver his servant from the hand of the men who is trying to cut off both me and my son from the inheritance God gave us. And now your servant says, 'May the word of my lord the king bring me rest. For my lord the king is like an angel of God in discerning good and evil.' May the Lord your God be with you." Then the king said to the woman, "Do not keep from me the answer to which I am going to ask you." "Let my lord the king speak," the woman said. The king said, "Isn't the hand of Joab with you in all this?" The woman answered, "As surely as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything my lord the king says. Yes, it was your servant Joab who instructed me to do this and who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. Your servant Joab did this to change the present situation. My lord has wisdom like that of an angel of God. He knows everything that happens in the land." The king said to Joab, "Very well, I will do it. Go bring back the young man, Absalom." Joab fell with his face to the ground to pay him honor, and he blessed the king. Joab said, "Today your servant knows that he has found favor in your eyes, my lord the king, because the king has granted his servant's request." Then Joab went to Geshur and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. But the king said, He must go to his own house. He must not see my face." So Absalom went to his own house and did not see the face of the king. We'll end our reading there. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. I pray that you would speak through me. Bless the reading and the preaching of your word. Bless the hearing of your word as well, and send your spirit to apply these things to our hearts, even tonight. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
I did a search on Google recently for self-help, and I got 112 million hits for self-help. There's an enormous amount of information out there on these various topics that come under self-help. And there are as many different answers as there are people and books giving them in these different places. And every book or every person will give a different answer to your issue, to your problem, will come to your issue with different perspectives, different goals and motivations. If you think about it, there's really no confidence in that. Our text this evening deals with one of these issues, with reconciliation, as David longs for his estranged son. We understand a need for reconciliation as well in ourselves. Ultimately, we need to understand our reconciliation with God and how that plays into our own lives, what that means for our own lives in dealing with sin in ourselves. We need reconciliation with others as well. We all experience broken relationships. We sin against others. Others sin against us. We need reconciliation in our relationships. But where are you going to turn for answers in how you deal with sin and how you reconcile with others? Well, David's situation here in chapter 14, we learn that even though the world offers its perspectives, its answers and solutions, you must trust only in the living Word of God. The living Word of God is your only source for true reconciliation. So let's try to understand that this evening. First of all, we need to understand that Absalom, David's son, has sinned. That he is guilty and he deserves punishment, and he should repent of his sin. He's broken the eighth commandment, of course. And Exodus 21:12 also says, "Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death." So Absalom must repent of his sin, but he's also liable to this penalty of Exodus 21. Absalom was not acting in defense of his sister. This was not a second degree murder, as we would use that term. It wasn't as if an argument rose up between him and Amnon, and one of them ended up dead. No, he plotted this murder for 2 years and carried it out. So he is guilty. And then Absalom fled. And of course, he fled for his own safety, but he also fled from repentance. He fled from the penalty for his sin. And this is really the first that we'll see in a string of failures in this passage at true reconciliation. The Absalom's first concern was for his own feelings, his own desires, his feelings of revenge desires for comfort and safety. His concern was never first for God's law or for reconciliation with his brother Amnon before he killed him, or with his father after, or with all of Israel. And secondly, we need to understand David's reaction to Absalom's sin. David also fails to acknowledge his son's sin, to deal with the sin in his family. And this keeps David from seeing God's law as well, from making God's law his priority. Now, David had executed justice in light of murder before. We have two very interesting examples of this in 2 Samuel, in chapter 1 and chapter 4. In both of these instances, men come to David reporting that they've killed one of David's enemies. In chapter 1, it's Saul, and in chapter 4, it's Ishbosheth. Both of these men set up against David, against God's anointed. And these men come to David reporting that they've killed David's enemies, expecting him to be excited, perhaps even to reward them. But he responds by immediately having them killed for their murders. Now, how can David act so quickly? Well, he has absolute assurance, absolute confidence, because he knows that he's on the side of God's law. He knows he is acting in God's justice. He's enacting God's justice. But this time, in our passage, is different. He's dealing with his own son. So his fatherly love, his familial passions are playing into his decisions here. And he fails to acknowledge Absalom's sin in its fullness. Now, David, of course, should have demanded repentance. He should have even punished his son for his sin. But he fails to do that. Now, David, you may be thinking, has received mercy himself. David, of course, is an adulterer and a murderer with Bathsheba and Uriah. And David received mercy from God, though his son was killed. But this mercy that David received only came after he acknowledged his sin. He confessed his sin. He repented of it. And there's been no such acknowledgement or repentance from Absalom. I was only in California once, and we stayed near a mountain range. At least they told us that the mountains were there. We couldn't see them because of the smog, so we had to take others' word for it. Now, David's situation is similar. His feelings are blocking his view of God's law. It's there. He has access to it. It's written on his heart, even. But he can't see it for his own feelings. So pause a moment and think, what is keeping you from seeing God's law? What's keeping you from acknowledging or recognizing God's presence in your life at all times? Are you placing anything ahead of God's law in your life? Or do you let your feelings, your concerns for yourself or even for others, get in the way, blind you from God's demands in your life, in dealing with sin or in reconciling with others? Well, back in our text, we read at the end of chapter 13 and at the first verse of our text in chapter 14 about David's longing for his son Absalom. And we read about Joab here. Joab is the commander of David's army. Joab capitalizes on this longing that David has for Absalom. We need to understand who Joab is, and that Joab is not acting out of righteous motives, that Joab is acting out of sinful, selfish motives. What he recognized in David was a longing to bring his son Absalom back without confronting his sin. Without confronting his son's sin, without penalty. Now, why would Joab want to do this? Why would he want to aid David in giving him a reason to do this? Well, Joab's loyalty is not, from what we see throughout his life from Scripture, is not ultimately to David, not ultimately to God. But his loyalty, his concern is for the visible kingdom and for the power that it has and for his own position in that kingdom. We don't have time to really prove this fully, but if that's the case, Think about the situation from Joab's perspective. The heir apparent to the throne, Amnon, is dead. The next son, Absalom, is in exile. So he's concerned for the stability of the kingdom. One example, perhaps the most striking example of Joab's motives and his loyalties not being to David ultimately, is the three men that we know of whom he murdered during his life. He murdered Abner. After our text here, he will murder Absalom himself. He also murders Amasa. And all three of these men were either accepted by David very clearly, or David had given very specific instructions that they not be touched. And Joab essentially said that he didn't care what David thought, but he wanted to do his own thing, do what he thought was best for the kingdom and for his own position in power. So Joab's loyalty, his own motivations, are for himself and for the power and appearance of the kingdom. So he doesn't approach David here in chapter 14 with God's law or with God's promises, but he comes to David with this trickery, this manipulative story for his own gain, for his own intentions. Now, before we look at this story, verse 20, the woman that he sends gives the reason that he did this. And it says that Joab did this to change the present situation. Now, the ASV gives a little more of a literal translation. It says, to change the face of the matter. Or the NASB, which I think I like best here, says that Joab did this to change the appearance of things for David. To change the appearance of things. Well, how often do you try to change the appearance of things? How often do you try to get a perspective on a situation that feels better to you? We often stop looking through God's Word as our lens for interpreting our circumstances. We set that aside and we use our feelings, our circumstances, to make judgments, even to justify sin. It's amazing how easy it is for us to change the appearance of things in our lives, like Joab did for David. When you set aside God's Word and when you compare your circumstances to the world's experiences, to the world's standards, you'll end up painting your circumstances into anything you want to, making them look like anything you want to. Well, don't look for justification for your sin, as I believe David did here, because the world will offer it. I guarantee you will be able to justify anything that you do if you look for that justification from the world. Let's look now at how Joab does this. How does he change the appearance of things for David? Well, again, he doesn't confront David with God's law to interpret his situation, but and what's going on in David's heart. But he uses a story, of course, that he gives to the woman. Now, this story is meant to parallel David's situation, Absalom's situation. But in truth, it twists the facts. It distorts things. Just a couple examples of this. Look in verse 6 with me. In verse 6, the woman says, I, your servant, had two sons. They got into a fight with each other in the field, and no one was there to separate them. One struck the other and killed him. Now, this suggests that in Absalom's own situation, a fight simply rose up out of nothing between Absalom and Amnon. And because there was no one there to separate them, one of them ended up dead. Now, this is not parallel at all to David's situation, to Absalom's situation. Absalom, again, plotted this murder for 2 years and carried it out against his brother. Another example of this is found in verse 7, the end of verse 7. The woman, in showing concern that her remaining son would be killed, says, they would put out the only burning coal I have left, leaving my husband neither name nor descendant on the face of the earth. The suggestion here seems to be that if Absalom was killed, or if Absalom didn't return, that David would have no worthy remnant. And this clearly ignores God's promises to David about his kingdom, about his throne. And it ignores his specific promises about Solomon, whom God had already promised would rule after David. And then lastly, there are some striking parallels between this passage and the story of Nathan the prophet coming to David after his sin with Bathsheba. They both come to David with a parable of sorts that's meant to get a certain response from David. But the key difference between these two is that after Nathan delivers his parable, he repeatedly says, "Thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord." Now, this woman from Tekoa doesn't even claim to have come from the Lord. So what was David's response then to this parallel story that did not come from the Lord? Well, this woman pushes him and pushes him, and he gives several answers that she's not satisfied with, until he swears in verse 11, the second half of verse 11. He swears, "As surely as the Lord lives," he swears on the Lord to protect her son. Then she connects her story to Absalom's situation. She reveals to David that it was Joab who sent her. Then in verse 21, David is satisfied and he consents to let Joab bring Absalom back. So what led to this decision by David? Why was he so satisfied all of a sudden to allow his son to come back? Well, in verse 19, David asks, "Isn't the hand of Joab with you in all this?" He suspects that this is Joab. And what should his response have been when he learns that it was, in fact, Joab? We should have recognized that it wasn't the Lord. His question should have been, "Is the hand of the Lord with you in all this?" But instead, he's satisfied for some reason to know that it's Joab. We learned earlier, we must not seek justification, seek answers to these things from the world. And now, don't be satisfied by the world's answers. Don't be satisfied by the world's answers to their justifications for sin, their cures for hurt, for pain. David was hurting here. He was longing for his son. He needed to be reconciled to Absalom, to God, but he found another answer in Joab. And the world bombards us with these answers. They are out there. It's easy to be fascinated. But certainty can only come from the Word of God. So how are you grounding yourself in the Word of God so you can make these judgments? How are you grounding yourself in the Word of God? You must test everything that you hear. Test what you hear from friends. Test what you read in books. What you hear preached from the pulpit. Test your own thoughts by the Word of God. What is the result then of all that we've seen in this text? Everything that's happened. Well, Absalom returns, of course. But then David refuses to see him. Refuses to allow Absalom to see him in verse 24. And then in verse 28, we learn that this extended for 2 years, that they didn't see each other. Now, David should have demanded repentance again, or even punished his son. But instead, he gives this weak show of judgment, a slap on the hand, if you will. David essentially takes the easy way out. He has some of the satisfaction of having his son back in Jerusalem, but he doesn't want to confront Absalom's sin. As one commentator put it, David is like a boy who stole a basket of apples, and then he felt bad about it, so he just let them rot under his bed and didn't even eat them. This is not true reconciliation. Absalom didn't get true reconciliation with God or with his father or with the nation of Israel. And these 2 years that they didn't see each other probably had a lot to do with the rebellion that Absalom led following that. So in the end, we're left with this false reconciliation between David and Absalom. We're left with a divided kingdom when Absalom rebels, and the deaths that result in the battles, and then finally Absalom's own death. So I tell you, don't seek the easy way out, as David did. Deal with sin in your life. David failed to. He took what seemed to be the easy way out several times with Absalom. This led to so much more trouble and sin. I watched a popular Christmas movie the other day. In the end, a lawyer makes a closing argument for the defendant, in which he says, "A lie that brings a smile is better than a truth that brings a tear." Now, how can we explain that attitude? Well, it's hard to deal with the truth. It's often hard to deal with sin in the way that God instructs us. You may not want to punish your kids at times because it's hard. You may not want to reconcile with a friend because it's hard. Or repent of your own sin. It can be hard. But this text and all of Scripture demonstrates that it will be so much harder to deal with the consequences of failing to do as God commands. Dealing with our own sin and dealing with our sin between ourselves and others. If you don't look through the lens of God's Word, you'll be left in this false reconciliation like David and Absalom are. We struggle with much trouble, much sin in our lives, so how can we have any hope of taking care of it? How can we have any hope of dealing with it sufficiently? Or can we? Well, Jesus Christ, of course, was presented with an easy way out, and he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. There are many parallels between that account and ours in 2 Samuel here. Satan misapplied God's word. He twisted the situation. He used the circumstances to interpret truth instead of the other way around. But praise God, Christ resisted perfectly. Christ knew that the only way to reconcile his people, the only way to reconcile you to himself, was through his perfect life and through his death. It's only through that that we can have any hope of being reconciled to God, of dealing with sin in our own lives, of having meaningful reconciliation with others. It's only through Christ's life and death. So let that be your hope. Let that be your motivation for dealing with sin in your life. You can't ultimately get rid of sin. But deal with your sin. Mortify it and reconcile with others. Because Christ has already dealt with your sin. It's already dead. You are dead to it. So don't hold on to it. Don't try to justify it. Don't let the world define reconciliation or define or justify sin for you, but trust in the living Word of God as your only source for true reconciliation. Amen. Please turn with me Psalm 32, selection C.